Whenever Satan puts his man in place, or his men in place, whenever he begins to give to his agents their seat, in whatever age that takes place, even on to the end of the world, we have to ask the question, will that system politic installed by Satan, will that system politic, will it bring utopia? Will it bring peace? Will it bring rest to the nations? Will the world find peace by going against God? Will the world find peace by becoming more and more secular? No. And these plagues show us that. These plagues bring confusion and the removal of any hope of rest or peace from Satan's kingdom. The truth is, without Christ, the Prince of Peace, there can never be peace on the earth. The plagues show that. This is a world that receives plagues, and it will never know anything else in its rebellion against God until Christ comes. Now, the seven plagues in this chapter, they differ, but the description of each plague follows a uniform pattern. For each plague, there is a reference to an angel. There is also the sevenfold repetition of the expression, poured out his vial upon. The angel poured out or emptied his bowl. That's described seven times. Then there is a description of the place into which the bowl is poured. And those are seven different places. The bowls go to different locations. The first is on the land or the earth. The second is on the sea. The third is on the fresh water, the rivers and the springs. The fourth is poured upon the sun. The fifth goes on to the seat, the very seat of the beast himself. And the sixth is cast into the great river Euphrates. And the seventh is just cast up into the air before the advent of Christ. Then there is the description of the effects of the bowls being emptied in each of these places. Different effects, terrible consequences that follow the pouring out of each bowl. So those are the four things that are fairly common in the description of each of the plagues. Now we begin to go through them one by one, and tonight we hope to be able to cover the first three at least, the first three plagues. And so our text is the verses 2 through to 7. Quite a long text tonight. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the man which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Verse 2 then describes the first plague. Whenever a vial is poured upon the earth, there falls a noisome and grievous sore upon the man which had the mark of the beast, and them which worshipped his image. So whenever the first bowl is emptied, great sores come onto the body of man. Terrible sores. This does not appear to be all men, according to the text, but on the ungodly, upon those who are described as having the mark of the beast, that mark of the beast which they have willingly received. They have committed themselves against Christ. They have committed themselves to the ungodly, worldly system. They have committed themselves to reject God and His Word. And they have devoted themselves to this beast and to the image of the beast to worship it. And following the beast, endeavouring to rest in this world system, in its politics, in its politicians, in its world leaders, and especially in the beast who heads it all. Resting in them, resting in Babylon, and all the while rejecting the true knowledge of God and the true way to God. Well, those who abandon themselves to the ungodly, secular, worldly system and reject God, those who abandon themselves to that, even give themselves to the mark of the beast, they will not find rest. The beast will not bring peace to them. There will never be a world, no matter who heads it, there will never be a world without evils. There'll never be a world without troubles. There'll never be a world without woes and without plagues. One of the greatest empires was the Roman Empire. It lasted centuries, but it still experienced evils. It still suffered plagues. It never really had a golden age, and it came to an end eventually. And that's the same with every world system. Every system politic, especially the more secular it becomes, the more ungodly it becomes, it doesn't find the answer to the world's woes. It can't deal with all the problems that will arise. There is no golden age in this earth in the rejection of God and His Word, and His Son, Jesus Christ. As Augustine said, one of the great fathers of the church, one of the mighty men of God, who had great understanding of the ways of God and of the Scriptures, Augustine said, "We find no rest until we find our rest in Thee, O God." And that's what the nations need to learn. These plagues, and especially this first plague that affects the bodies of men, this plague shows that those who rest in the beast and rest in the image and rest in His kingdom have no rest. I mean, if your body's plagued, if your body's in agony, you're not really much formed for anything else. So they don't even have rest of body. And that's just a reflection of the turmoil of their minds. So the ungodly are plagued within and without. The ungodly are covered with a sore. Now the word sore here suggests an ulcer or a sore that oozes pus. Very nasty sore because it's described with two words, noisome and grievous. That is, they're very painful, they're very annoying, very troubling, they're very destructive of peace and comfort and ease. They ruin life, they make life in the kingdom of the beast unpleasant. They take all the joy out of living in the false perception that they have of the wonderful kingdom of the beast. This is the man who ends all our problems. And yet their bodies are plagued. He can't find a vaccine for the sore. He can't get the medical resources to deal with it. That's how powerless he is. That's how feeble this kingdom is. If God just afflicts it with His judgments and with His plagues, God will always remind the world system of its weakness. He will always remind them of His sovereignty and of His power. The beast is powerless to prevent the sores upon the bodies of his loyal citizens. He cannot prevent it. He cannot even probably explain it, for he receiveth not the scriptures of truth, which provide to us the explanation. So bodily sores from God on the bodies of men. Would God do that? The Bible says it. Came from heaven. Came out of the temple. Poured out by a holy angel. Came direct from the hand of God. He can do it. And the scripture here says he does. Now this word sore reminds us of the sixth plague in Egypt. The seven churches, made up mainly of converted Gentiles and living in Asia Minor, their Old Testament scriptures would have been the Greek version of the Old Testament. And this word sore, the Greek word sore, it has its first occurrence in Exodus chapter 9. And it describes the sixth plague. And so the readers of this first plague, they'll instantly go to that plague, being reminded by this word here. You remember how the Lord said to Moses to take the handfuls of dust and to cast it, to sprinkle it out. And it says that the small dust in the land shall be a boil. And that's the same word in the Greek Old Testament scriptures as in the book of the Revelation here. It'll be a boil, it'll be a sore, breaking forth with blains upon man. That is, it'll have pus, it'll blister, have fluid, upon beast as well throughout all the land of Egypt. And it'll be so terrible, it'll affect even the magicians. Nobody will escape it. And it says the magicians won't be able to stand. It's a plague to them. These eruptions on the skin, the smell and the stench, and so severe, the magicians, it's taken the wind out of their sails. They've no enthusiasm anymore to stand against Moses. They just drift away. They're just licking their sores. They're just concerned about their pain. The pride is gone. The zealous spirit of opposition has ceased. God has blown upon them. When the proud get their body afflicted, it takes the wind out of their sails. They're not so arrogant then. They're not so loud then. They're not so quick to speak proudly then. God knows how to humble the proud. He knows how to bring them down. And it just takes the boy on the body. That's all. And he's able to do it. And he does do it too, as this text tells us. You remember Job? Now he's totally different from these men. He is a good and godly man and a righteous man. And it was Satan on this occasion who afflicted him. But he was covered with something like these sores himself, all over his body. The same word in the Greek version as in this passage in the book of the Revelation. Whenever he was suffering from these sores, his wife seen the terrible state that he was in, and she concluded he might as well be dead. Better to be dead than to go on suffering like that. And she said, curse God and die. They can get so bad that people might wish for death, and death might even appear better than life. So bad can these sores be. And that's how Job's wife thought. And of course Job wouldn't take away his life, and Job wouldn't curse God. He patiently suffered it all, as terrible as it was. But these men in the kingdom of the beast, they don't have that attitude to God. They think God shouldn't punish them at all if there is a God. They feel that they are not deserving of this. And so they do curse God. And they do blaspheme God, as we read on in the chapter. We find that they continue to blaspheme the God of heaven, and they don't turn and they don't repent. So the quality of life is not much improved under the beast. The world has no answer for boils and ulcers, not even yet really. Hard to heal them. God still reminds us, we don't have all the science, we don't have all the technology to deal with evil and with suffering and with problems. Evil and suffering and bodily infirmities are going to be in the world and upon us until the end, until Christ comes back again. So that's what this plague teaches us. No escaping these things. No rest until we rest in Christ and until he returns in glory. The next two plagues are linked because they both affect the waters, and they affect the waters in a similar way, for the waters in both plagues become blood. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. That's the first water, the body, bodies of water, the oceans, perhaps also the lakes, because the greater bodies of water, the Sea of Galilee, for example, is a lake, it's a fresh water lake, but it's called the sea, the Sea of Galilee. So these are the larger bodies of water, especially the salt seas, the oceans, and they become as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul, that is the fish, probably being referred to the sea creatures, died in the sea. And then the third angel, he pours his vial upon the fresh water. We're talking about the drinking water now. The river, that which sustains the life, the fountains of waters, and they also become as blood. So the second affecting the wide bodies of water, but the third affecting the tributaries that go into those larger bodies, the streams and the waters. In other words, all the waters of the beast kingdom are affected, and especially the drinking water, which is so important, so vital. I mean, if government has to do anything, it has to ensure the water supply of its people. That has to be high up in the agenda. That has to be first and foremost. Water is so important to a community. It is so important to a nation. It is so important to an empire. Nations have gone to war over the matter of water. So vital, so important is it. And yet, these waters are contaminated in the judgment of God. And the beast can't prevent it. No body politic can stop it whenever God judges. Not all the resources of the government, not all the resources of the cabinet, not all the resources of the leaders of the empire, however vast that empire may be, not all the resources can be put together to deal with the water supply if God pours out his judgment upon it. Interestingly, these plagues, the second and the third plague, they parallel the second and the third trumpet. You remember we looked at that in Revelation chapter 8. The second and the third trumpet, the sea and the rivers and the fountains of waters were affected by those trumpets. Third part became blood, and the third part of the creatures were in the sea died. And then you remember the star fell upon the rivers and upon the fountains of water called wormwood, and they became bitter, and many, many people died. So in that, those trumpets also, the waters were affected. And these plagues remind us of the first plague upon Egypt. Because you remember the first plague upon Egypt was a plague upon its main water source, the River Nile, which runs through it, gives it its life. It's like the veins of the nation, The river Nile, all the streams going out from it, it brings life to Egypt. It brings the vegetation. It brings the food for the animals and for man. So the Nile was its lifeblood, the water running through it. And it depended upon it. And then God, in his judgment, contaminated it. It turned to blood so that the fish died. And that life was not going through the land anymore in the judgment of God. Pharaoh couldn't prevent it. Moses raised his rod, and God sent the judgment. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but that was the start of the process to bring down that proud man and his proud empire. So it was a judgment of God. Now, we all know that water is vital to life. Whenever the waters are affected, life is threatened and endangered. So important. And the beast kingdom, the life-giving source, is gone when God steps in. The beast cannot bring bliss to his people, really, despite all his boasting. He certainly can't bring eternal rest to his people. He cannot bring to them even the waters of earth, let alone the waters of life eternal. It's not found in a body politic. It's not found in a political system. Life, everlasting life, refreshing life, reviving life. It's found in God. And when God is rejected, his life is rejected. And he's very just in turning off the water supply. They have rejected life. They have rejected God. And he turns off the water supply. Contaminates that which they depended upon. How this will find fulfillment, I cannot say. But this I know, God is in control of the waters. And it is he that gives us wholesome water. It is he that gives us the drinking water that we take so much for granted. It is he that gives us the water of bodily life. The world may become atheist. It may become more and more atheist. It may reject God more and more. But it will learn the hard way that rejecting the living and true God and his Son Jesus Christ, they will find the hard way that it will bring them death. It will bring them despair. It will bring them destruction. These people who had trusted so much in the beast, who have expected so much from his reign, the whole world has gone after him. They have expected so much. But God reigns in the heavens. And people are going to be taught that. They're going to see that. The lesson is, let us not take our water for granted, congregation. But let us thank God even for our water. Whenever we drink, and especially whenever we drink in a great thirst, let us reflect on how good God is, that he gives us so much water, so readily available, so pure, so clean, so wholesome. Let us reflect on how good God is, and let us reflect upon, what if God should take this away from me? What if water should become harmful to me? What if water should be as blood? What if that life which is to me so important should in the judgment of God become death to me? Turning life to death. Turning water to blood. He'll do that on the kingdom of the beast. That which was as life to them shall become as death to them. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the water of life. You remember how that he said, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And God's people, they draw water out of the wells of salvation from Christ. They drink from Christ, who is the water of life. He's the source of life to us. We commune with him. We drink from him. We depend upon him for the everlasting life, to quench our thirst, our spiritual thirst, and to give to us the life that never ceases. To reject Christ, then, is a serious thing. Such as all who have received the mark of the beast do, they reject Christ. They worship the false image. They refuse God. They refuse the mark of God in the baptism. They refuse to worship the image of God. They worship the image of the beast. And they reject the image of God, His Son Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. They refuse the Christian mark. And they refuse the Christian image of God and Jesus Christ. And they worship the false, and they go a-whoring after the beast. And they reject the water of life, which is the true water, the real water. The water in the rivers that we drink are just a picture of that. They were the second thing. Christ is the first thing. He was the water of life in all eternity. And water was created to picture Him. And so when the world rejects Jesus Christ, the water of life, the reality, the substance, the first, God takes away from them the picture and the shadow and the image. And so to reject Christ is serious business. Are not they who reject Christ destined to cry forever, "I thirst"? This is their end. To reject the water of life is to ultimately come to a position where there is nothing that will quench your thirst. And you'll be destined for all eternity to say, "I thirst." Destined to say, like the rich man in hell, "Send Lazarus. If he may but dip his finger in a bit of water and put it on my tongue." But destined to have no water through all eternity because of the rejection of God and of Jesus Christ. And so this affecting of the waters to make them become death is very serious. Very terrifying, actually. To picture multitudes who have nothing to drink. It's terrifying. It's so serious in actual fact that we may be even tempted to question the justice of God and the righteousness of God in that matter. Is that right that He should do that? That He should turn the waters to death, the waters of the world, that He should change them all to blood so that the men of the world and the worshippers of the beast can no longer quench their thirst? Is God right to do that? Is He just when He does that? We might be tempted to ask those questions. Would God do that to the waters? Can He do this and continue to be righteous and just? Indeed, that question of the righteousness and the justice of God might extend to all three plagues, but particularly when we see this third plague and its horror, we say, is it just? Is it right? Do not these plagues conflict with the righteousness of God? So horrifying are they. The fact that men on earth curse God implies that they do not think He is righteous, that He's only worthy to be cursed. They perceive God, as it were, as one who should be abominated for the one who has not kept the waters. That He should be cursed and reviled. That it is a most unjust and a most unrighteous thing that this has been done upon us. And they curse God. And so they certainly have problems with the idea of a righteous God. But Christians, we know otherwise, don't we? Because we believe the Bible. And what does the Bible say? The Lord is just in all His ways. And He's holy in every one of His works. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So we know the Bible and we know that this is right. God strengthens our faith in the chapter by something that John hears in verses 5-7. After the waters, the drinking waters are all contaminated and they become blood, we read in verses 5-7 that the angel of the waters, he said something. And there's a song here, it's actually poetic. It's a heavenly song. He hears verse, he hears heavenly poetry. It's a timely song. And these plagues, you see, they must have been difficult for John too to perceive. Even the kingdom of the beast, that it should be without water and men should thirst. And they should be tortured in thirst. That must be difficult for John to perceive, difficult for John to watch. I mean, John knows how painful thirst is. Wasn't he at the cross when he saw the Lord dehydrated, having lost all the fluids in the scourging and in the bleeding and in the agony of Calvary, and even in the torment of the thirst, in the heat of the day, saying, "I thirst." So John knows how terrible and torturous it is. It's not pleasant. It's terrible to contemplate our fellow men, even if they are wicked. It is terrible to contemplate them in the agony of being waterless. But here is a timely song from heaven about the matter for John and for other Christians who may be tempted by Satan to doubt the righteousness of God. There is a song from heaven. It is sung by the angel of the waters. There's a second verse voice also. There is a response to the song because there's another voice out of the altar and it is singing back as well. So there is a kind of a duet. The two are singing. The angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And this song declares the righteousness of God after the judgment upon the drinking waters. And there is a word that is common to both parts of the song that come from the angel of the waters and the song that came from the altar. There is a word common to both parts of the song, and it is the word righteous. "Thou art righteous," the angel of the waters says, and the voice out of the altar says, "Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So here's a song assuring us, even in the face of this most horrific judgment, that God is righteous, that he is not contaminated in any way by sin, that there is no wrongdoing in God, that this is in no way an injustice to the men of the beast kingdom. It's what they deserve. Now, the identification of the singers is very interesting. The first is an angel, and he's called the angel of the waters. That probably is the third angel. He has control over the fresh water. He has been the one commissioned to contaminate the fresh water. So he's the angel of the waters. Or it may be that there's another angel who is the angel of the waters. But I think it's probably the third angel who is the angel of the waters who has the right to contaminate them. You see, the angels are very powerful beings. And they're angels who have certain areas to work, certain arenas in the earth to exercise their power and their authority. And there are other areas where other angels work. And there are angels for the waters. The second voice is not so certain. It's another voice. But we know it comes from the altar. It's probably another angel at the altar. This is a golden altar, the incense altar. We read that there was an angel at the altar, and there are voices at that altar all the time. The prayers of the saints, the martyr dead, their cries unto God for vengeance. There's always a lot of voices coming from that altar. And now there's another voice coming. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So let's assume it's an angel of the waters, and let's assume that it's another angel at the altar of incense. Both these angels are close to God. Both these angels are commissioned by God. Both these angels are holy, they're sinless. Both these angels, in the areas where they exercise their ministry, one in the waters and one at the altar, in those areas, they know God and they know men. The angel of the waters and the angel identified with the altar, the golden altar, they are acquainted with the ways of God and with the ways of men. Because one is at the waters, he knows men who come to the waters to drink, what they're like. He knows the God who gave them the waters and his goodness. The one who's at the altar, he knows how the people of God pray. He knows how they are afflicted. He knows how they suffer. And he knows that God is just, and he will answer their sufferings, and he will bring vengeance for all the things that they have been forced to endure at the hands of men. Both these angels know these things. So they have first-hand acquaintance. They give a verdict on these judgments. And I think the first angel has especially in mind the third plague, as I say, thou hast judged thus. You've contaminated the drinking water. You've judged thus, O God. And you're righteous. You're so righteous. And then the angel, he has in mind probably all the plagues, the first three plagues, the angel at the altar, that is, and he says, Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments, in the plural, probably referring to the first three plagues, but the angel of the waters particularly focusing on the third plague. And they're all agreed that God is righteous, this is just, this is the right desert that they deserve. And so it's not what man thinks that matters. Men can curse God. Men can say, we don't deserve this. If he was good, he wouldn't let this happen to us. That's what men say. But God does let this happen to them. And the angels who know better, they say, God is just. God is righteous. The angels have greater understanding. They have greater understanding than anybody in the kingdom of the beast. They have greater understanding than fallen men. And you know something else? They even have greater understanding than the members of the body of Jesus Christ. They're close to God. They're in heaven. They know. This song is true. God is righteous when he plagues the earth. It's not badness in him. It's not wickedness. It's not malice. It's righteousness. And they know this, as I say, because they've been at those waters, this angel. He's seen those unthankful, ungrateful men with the mark upon their head or in their hand, drinking that water. Blaspheming God, rejecting God, totally secular, totally materialistic, drinking abundantly from the water, and never acknowledging the God of heaven who gave it them. This angel knows God is just. He knows the wickedness of men who come to these waters. He, like all the angels of heaven, is totally aware of the ingratitude of mankind and the utter depravity of the ungrateful human heart. And yet God, for thousands of years, gives them to drink. And now at the end, he's commanded to contaminate them. And he sings a doxology to the righteousness of God. The judgment you will see fits the sin of the sinners. You see, those who drink at the water had been stained with the blood of saints, with the blood of martyrs. They had been implicated in the persecution of the church and in the death of God's people, of Christians. They come to those waters, the angel of the water sees this, they come to those waters, they come to drink, stained with the blood of the saints. They refresh themselves from the waters from God, even after having destroyed God's people. They poured out the blood of saints like water. They had little regard for their blood, for their lifeblood, and now God, he shows he has little regard for their water, for their life water. And so he lets them reap what they sowed. They cause death. They cause blood to be shed. Now they can be forced to drink it. Let them drink death. Because that's what they are worthy of. They poured out blood, and God is just in pouring out upon their waters this plague. And so in these waters, they see their sin, they see their bloodshedding, they see their crimes, they're reminded of their crimes. And the angel at the altar, he agrees. He agrees with that angel of the waters. The altar, as I said, is the place of the cries of the martyrs. The souls of the martyrs were under the altar. And so this voice knows the justice and righteousness of God. And he agrees with the angel of the waters. What are the lessons then from these opening plagues, these verses that we have considered? Lessons concerning the world. First of all, in the rejection of the God of heaven and of his word, that world will never find peace. I don't care what the body politic is. I don't care who's in power. A secular society rejecting God will never find peace. Never. No empire, no emperor, no worldly monarch, no political system will bring rest to humankind dwelling upon the earth if it rejects God and is secular. Empires and kingdoms and nations need to know that God is sovereign and over all, and our lives are in his hands, and God has to be acknowledged. He has to be acknowledged in all the political constitutions of the nations. God must be acknowledged. You know, all these kingdoms, they boast that they have been founded on justice. And they pride themselves in that. You know, our parliament, equality, social justice, every man equal, under the flag and all of this. And they boast about justice and righteousness. But they never give service to the justice of God and the righteousness of God. They never acknowledge God. You know, there's no justice and righteousness without acknowledging God and his law and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Every nation has to do that. The state must acknowledge the true and the living God. A secular state is anti-God. And a secular state, every secular state, will sooner or later persecute God's people. Sooner or later. There's no peace in this world, in politics. And no politician will ever bring it to you. Only Jesus Christ
coming again in power and glory.
And then, secondly, the world needs to know that in the persecution and removal of Christians by death, the political systems need to know that they will only bring upon their own heads judgments. Any government that persecutes saints will cause themselves and their citizens to be exposed to the judgments of God. You see, God sees all that goes on the earth. And he especially takes note how the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, is treated. And where God's people are treated wrongly, judgment shall follow upon the nations. And then there are lessons here for us as Christians. And the main lesson, of course, is that we're pilgrims in the world. That's what we are. We're pilgrims. We don't find our rest here. We're just passing through the world. We try to be good citizens. We do our duty. We pray for the state. We pray and we do our part. But we realize it's ungodly. As it rejects God, it'll never bring peace. We're pilgrims. It's not really our city, the city of the world. You know, Augustine wrote a great book. It's called The City of God. It was written at the time that Rome was overthrown, invaded by the barbarians. There was much confusion and despair in the empire. And he showed that Christians belong to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. And that we're just passing through, we're just pilgrims. And we can't expect our happiness in this world. And this world is a world of suffering, and there'll always be woes, and there'll always be plagues, and there'll always be troubles, and there'll always be persecution. This is not our home. Not Babylon. Not the city of the world. No, the city above. The heavenly Jerusalem that one day is going to come down. Like you read in the book of the Revelation, that city comes down perfect and complete one day. There's no peace until that. Jesus Christ returns triumphant with his perfect and completed church. So your membership is there, men and women. Your citizenship is there. Don't expect too much in this world. Don't expect too much from political parties. It took Free Presbyterians a long time to discover that, didn't it? Don't expect too much from them. There'll always be a disappointment. They'll always turn against God in the end in trying to steer through this world's political systems. Don't expect too much from the world and its politics. I tell you what to expect. Expect suffering. Expect opposition. Expect persecution. Expect to be reviled. Expect cross-bearing after the Lord Jesus Christ. Expect even the possibility of martyrdom. So there are lessons here for the Christian. And there's a lesson here concerning God. And with this we finish. God is sovereign. God is over all. God is righteous. God is true. God is judge of all the earth. God sees everything. God cares for his people. God will bring down the pride of men. And God will rescue his church. The God of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe with all our hearts in his grace.